I want to welcome you to the Arrow Heights Podcast, broadcasting live from Arrow Heights Baptist Church in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. My name is Ryan Smith.
My name is Nathan Copeland.
And I'm Josh White.
How about them Dodgers, huh?
How about them Dodgers?
Come on, Josh. You going to watch the World Series tonight or what? Did you see Yamamoto with that just masterful performance the other day?
I have not. How many games in are we? Two?
It's 1-1.
1-1.
Going back to L.A.
Yeah, see, I've not kept up. I'll jump in
right now. All right.
Usually.
You excited?
But it's like
good.
Neither of them are our teams. I typically do watch the series. Like last year, watched all the way through. It's great.
You know what? I've heard you say that before. I appreciate that.
And so I do. I typically, at this point, I would be invested. I just haven't had any time to invest in it up to this point.
It's time to get a hot dog and apple pie and watch the World Series, man.
And I do have to say, although so the first World Series I ever remember watching was Joe Carter smashing.
Yeah. 92, 91.
Yeah.
That was the Blue Jays too, wasn't it?
So I was probably.
Are you going to go for the Blue Jays?
So probably because of that. I'm probably going to be a Jays guy this time.
Wow.
Just because of that. Because it's just one of, like, the kids all right now talk about core memories being unlocked. And, like, that, like, to hear the Jays being in the series, just it just brings all that back for me.
And so, I get to separate you two. I'll have to stand between you.
Well, it's nothing against the Dodgers. Like, if I didn't like the Blue Jays, which I don't care. Yeah. I don't care. Like, can I just say that loud enough? I don't care. But if, like, I probably would root for the Dodgers just because I know you love them so much. Although California teams, I'm just...
Yeah. I can respect that, and I'm not too upset about it, to be honest with you. I do love the Dodgers, but really it's kind of for similar reasons. It's just core memory stuff. For whatever reason, the first few games I saw when I was a kid were all Dodgers games, and I just latched on to, you know, old people like me will know these names, but Fernando Valenzuela... And Steve Sachs and Mike Marshall and Pedro Guerrero and Mariano Duncan. Then Kirk Gibson hit the home.
Hershiser?
Of course, Hershiser. That was a little later, but yeah. Then Kirk Gibson hit the home run. I mean, come on. It's just, I was in, man. You know, my first, 10 years of life, just Dodgers everywhere. I don't know what happened.
You say all these names, but even the fact that I pulled Joe Carter out
That's
of
impressive.
The air
yeah.
just surprises me immensely.
Very
like,
proud
I'm
of you.
I'm so proud of myself. Yeah. I took a chance, and I nailed it.
I can't root for any LA team.
I know. It's
understandable.
Yeah. At least if it was the Yankees, you know, they're kind of the epitome of, I mean, they're a New York team. They are who they are. I get it. But they're like America. And so going against the Blue Jays, we're like, all right, we're going for Team America versus Team Canada. The Dodgers, I guess they're... In America?
Definitely, yeah. Southern California, it's America.
Some would say they're not.
I'm not sure what planet they're on over there.
Some are hoping that California sort of falls off and we don't have to deal with some of their stuff.
Parts of it are wonderful.
Yeah.
Beautiful.
You know, really, the only thing I hope for the series is that you get great games and it comes down to, like, intense finish. Like, that's just the best, right?
Yeah.
Like, whenever it's like... You got to hit the Grand Slam to win, and then they hit the Grand Slam and they win it. It's like, I mean, it's totally fixed. It's got to be fixed, right? Yeah. I mean, it's not real. Is that real?
Well, that's one of the things about baseball. And, of course, I love basketball, and I love football, and I love even tennis and sort of golf too, although I'm terrible at it. But baseball is that sport that you have to make outs. You can't just hold the ball. You can't milk the clock. You have to make outs. And so, really, unlike any other sport, it can come down to the wire, so to speak, in pretty much every game. I mean, you go, the Dodgers this year threw a no-hitter for 8 2/3. That's like one out away from a no-hitter and shutout. And they were up like 4-0 or something, and they lost the game.
Wow.
They pulled the starter out, Yamamoto, just brilliant.
They pulled the starter out at 8 2/3?
He'd thrown a lot of pitches.
He couldn't throw one more?
Actually, you know what happened is the guy hit a home run, and so he was just done. The no-hitter was gone. The shutout was gone. So they pulled him to a great standing ovation.
You almost made me a Blue Jays fan.
The bullpen came in and gave up 3 runs, and we lost 4-3 or whatever it was. And so baseball is that game. So, it's an exciting time of year.
It is. It is.
I hope it comes down to a game 7, bottom of the 9th. It's tied, and what they do is they let Shohei Ohtani pitch to himself.
Run!
If he strikes himself out, then the Dodgers win. If he hits a home run, then the Dodgers win.
Yeah, that'll work.
I love it. Hey, if you're a baseball fan, shoot us a text and let us know who you're rooting for, because I don't care. But hey, one of these guys does. So let's go.
Go Rangers.
Go Rangers. Anyways, hey, let's dive in. We got a little bit of a, we were talking about it before we started the podcast, got a little bit of a lighter podcast, some interesting, little creative bit. Little questions that might be polarizing to some, especially if you're an OSU fan, but we'll get there. But anyway, let's start off here. This is a creative one, maybe, and maybe it's a quick answer. But is Forrest Frank AI-generated music? Is Forrest Frank AI-generated music? Is he an AI-generated person? Maybe that's an even better question.
You know, if you're unfamiliar with Forrest Frank, I don't condemn you. I have a teenager and an 8-year-old, and so I am very aware of Forrest Frank. He's very much, he's a Christian artist. I guess you'd say hip hop pop.
We'd call it fluff pop.
Fluff pop.
Fluff pop.
It's very cotton candy pop. Mm-hmm. But to some trap beats, and you know, he's fun. They do make up little dances to his music. He actually has an album called Old Hymns, which some people may have listened to. I'll answer it this way, as a father of those who love Forrest Frank. You could easily AI Forrest Frank.
Yeah,
it would not be difficult. That being said, I don't think he is AI'd.
Yeah, you think he does his own stuff?
I think he does his own stuff, and then he doesn't go to the Dove Awards, which I thought was cool.
Yeah.
Then he got a beef with Jelly Roll, which is a sentence.
Yeah.
I have never heard of Forrest Frank. I've never listened to Forrest Frank. I have a little bit of a different take on this. I sometimes wonder at parents who listen to music that they don't like and that they don't think is good because their kids like it.
I'm feeling a lot of heat over
shots,
here.
My wife and I have been insistent from day one that these kids do not know good music, and we do. Mm. And so we just say, sorry, we're not listening to that. We listen to, you name it. I remember when our kids were really little, we would just crank up Motown. We had this Motown CD. Hmm. We would crank that thing, man, and we would just dance all over the house. Mm-hmm. But it was amazing music, you know? Mm-hmm. So it was, you know, Stevie Wonder, of course, you know, and Marvin Gaye and whatever it was. And I would just say to all the parents out there, you control the radio. Why would you listen to fluff pop, quote unquote, when there's so much great stuff out there that really... So that's my judgmental take on a guy I've never heard of. So there you go.
Well, my kids actually don't care at all for Forrest Frank. It's in fact, Asher, of course, he's in his like full on Nirvana phase, like like the grunge rock, playing drums and all this, and he's like, Forrest Frank's not great at all. Like, he's like, it's just horrible music. Of course, he has
to learn one beat.
He's also has a tendency to be very judgmental too, and so I gotta take that with a grain of salt. But anyways,
This morning I was driving two of my sons to school, and I listened to, which I had listened to it the other day as well, Andrew Peterson's new record with the Rich Mullins
Rich
deal.
Mullins,
Oh, was that the new one you sent me that you were listening
Phenomenal,
to?
Phenomenal, man.
So I listened all the way through.
I had heard of this concert. I had some friends actually who went. I don't remember when it was. Was it 5 years, 10 years ago? I don't even remember how long ago it was. But they told me about it, and I was like, that sounds amazing. And sure enough, it's a great, great album. Hmm. So I would recommend it.
Yeah,
above and beyond, Forrest Frank.
You know, I've been reading through Proverbs recently, and have been encouraged, admonished. You know, by the Proverbs on rebuke from a friendly brother. You know, and receiving them, and how they are like, they're like wine and all the proverb. You know, metaphors. And so I welcome and receive your side-eyed rebuke, and I appreciate it, and I'm going to grow from it.
I thought you were going to say, I've been reading Proverbs, and it talks a lot about how fathers should encourage their kids and love them and serve them.
he's like, you know, one of my pastors, you know, told me that, you know, I just need to be a better dad. And you missed the whole rebuke conversation last Wednesday night.
Like, I know.
I'll just preach to you here in just a second.
Hey, I receive that.
Yeah.
although Kellen has an Oasis shirt, so I feel like I'm doing all right.
A little bit there.
Yeah. He wears it with his Beatles shirt.
There you go.
So
there you go.
Score.
Yeah.
And I will say, sometimes when they become teenagers, they're less agreeable to your taste in music, and less willing to just accept that dad really does have great taste in music. So, yeah, you know, I don't want to paint it too rosy in the Copeland house. There's some music I just kind of, I don't think so. I'm like, no, this is cool, dad. So anyway, they push back eventually. But
maybe we should move on to question two before bad things happen.
Well, what's interesting, though, is our 8-year-old loves Matt Boswell,
sure,
and Papa and Matt Papa and Graham Jones.
Yeah,
loves playing those albums.
Yeah,
so it's very interesting. It's an interesting gateway into Forrest Frank, but we'll see if we'll try the Andrew Peterson. Well,
one more album. Comment. I will say, when I was a kid, my dad said something to me that was very interesting. Of course, I was wanting to listen to all the '90s grunge stuff, and he said, "Well, I know you're gonna hear a lot of that stuff, you know, driving around with your friends and whatnot." But he said, "We're not gonna buy those records and buy those CDs because," and this was his thing. He said, "I've heard a lot of music, and we can listen to some of that stuff." So we did listen to the Beatles, we listened to Jimi Hendrix and Led Zeppelin or whatever it was, stuff that he knew. But he said, "I don't really know a lot of these artists." Mm-hmm. Now, it just happened that in the 90s, Led Zeppelin and Jimi Hendrix and the Beatles and stuff were really popular, mm-hmm, because it was kind of like the grunge thing was a little bit of a return to the more earthy rock tones, we might say. And so all my friends were into that stuff as well, so it was kind of cool. But he also had a lot of Christian music around. Mm-hmm. And I'm really grateful for that, because there was some really great music at that time. I heard the other day in Mardell, which has horrible music. I'm sorry, I'm so, you know, spicy today, but
they have a whole Forrest Frank section.
My goodness.
I'm surprised you didn't see it.
My wife and I were in Mardell,
it's just
and
a
we
giant mustache.
We both walked out saying, "Who's choosing this music? This is terrible music." But anyway, sorry to all those people who love the Mardell music. But the last song that came on in Mardell was "More to This Life" by Stephen Curtis Chapman, which is a phenomenal song. Mm. And man, we listened to that song and that album a lot. Of course, in those days, there wasn't a whole lot of options. You had a tape and a tape player, and that was what you listened to for a month or two or whatever it was. Mm. But I'm very grateful that my dad did put in front of me and my brother a lot of really good Christian music, which I would not have chosen, you know, as a teenager. But it was just there, and a lot of it did kind of seep in a different way because, as we've said on this podcast, it's worth repeating, the worldview element of a song and of any expression of art is really important, and it is open to criticism. Mm-hmm. So you can't just say, "Oh, well, I like the beat," or "I like the music," or "I like the feel," or whatever. There is a worldview expression coming through, and Christ is King. Jesus is Lord. He is the risen Savior. And so songs that talk about that and express that in a powerful and beautiful way, even if maybe they're not your perhaps favorite song or what you would necessarily choose, it is still worth celebrating and listening to and benefiting from because it's speaking truth. Mm-hmm. And again, Stephen Curtis Chapman is one of those guys. He's still around, you know, but he's one of those guys who I think you can say just very honestly loves Jesus, and that comes through in some really amazing ways in his music.
Yeah, I think it is really helpful to have those timeless songs, and those are hard to find because there's kind of a 90s resurgence, mm-hmm, you know, among the kids these days, which I think is great because I grew up in the 90s, and you know, that's the music that I love and everything. But there's a dark side to that 90s music in that it was a tremendous pushback against the 80s, mm-hmm, and everything that was the 80s, the glam, the just even the what songs were being written about. It's just very returned to real earthy. It was very angsty. It was angry. It was, you know, relationally
dark.
Yeah. And so I worry in some ways about not about having that music without the context. You know, like, okay, what is that being painted upon, you know? So I'm sure that happens with every generation, but I think there is something about the timeless songs, you know, like the Beatles. Their songs are about nothing, so but the music's good, so they last.
Yeah.
You know, but I think that's why Andrew Peterson goes and does a Rich Mullins album, you know, which was the generation before him, but he is mm-hmm. this generation's Rich Mullins, and he's introducing it to an entirely new generation mm-hmm. Because those songs, as you said, are truth and they're timeless, and you can listen to Hold Me Jesus and weep in your college dorm room mm-hmm. like I did, and then listen to the song Here in America, although he wrote that in what, 80s?
Probably.
Yeah. And it's a very different America now.
Yeah. Hmm.
And so listening to that and the fact that Andrew Peterson would pick that song, and you know, it's just interesting. Yeah. And so that would probably be a great, parents, if you're looking for an album to turn on and play for your kids, check out that album.
Yeah. Yeah.
It'd be interesting.
Yeah. Something you, sorry, we're still going on question one.
Yep.
Something you pointed out there, though, is there is a context to music.
Yeah.
And what my dad was saying was, I'm not sure, and I don't have time right now, and that's okay.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
it's also valuable, especially if you're kind of into music, like the three of us are, to sort of think through the context and the worldview expression and talk about it, especially mm-hmm. with your older kids, because it's not as though they're not going to hear these songs; they're just ubiquitous in the mm-hmm. in the culture. If you go out of your house, you're going to hear a lot of this stuff. So I'm not saying parents have a responsibility to be up on the latest everything, but when you do hear these things, not that you want to sit your kids down and necessarily preach to them all the time. I mean, I'm sort of guilty of that from time to time, but to be aware of what these people are saying so that you can not relate in a dabbling in darkness kind of way, but relate in terms of what is being expressed here, because it is capturing something that mm-hmm. is in the spirit of the age. So to speak, that we can, again, going back to our book, Longings, Lies, Light, we can speak to and show people that what they're after, ultimately, what the longing of their heart really is for something transcendent. It is for God. It is for forgiveness. It is for acceptance. It is for eternal life, ultimately. So these are avenues into the gospel if we have our antenna up in the right way.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and you have to be so cautious about what your kids are exposed to. But there are no greater teaching moments than those whenever they are exposed to something that is speaking to that longing, that desire, and is falling short. And you can just speak into that gospel truth that you're talking about. Like, no better teaching moment than that, even if they are maybe confronted with something that they necessarily shouldn't have necessarily seen or isn't Christian or biblical whatsoever. But I think in those moments, it is such a fantastic teaching moment for them to be able to see it and call it what it is and speak into it as they get older. So yeah, that's fantastic.
Yeah. Yeah. You can learn a lot about someone by asking about the music that they're into and that they listen to. I think about, I never really got into Bob Dylan, and in having conversations with those who really did, it seems like it always comes down to, well, you had to be there in the 60s. Like, you had to be in Vietnam era to understand Blowing in the Wind. You know, like, okay, you know, and probably so. And so I'm interested to know kind of who are the Bob Dylans of this. I mean, you know, he's a generational individual, but, you know, why is Taylor Swift Taylor Swift? Mm-hmm. You know, and why is Bad Bunny Bad Bunny? whatever that means. These people obviously have an audience, and there's always going to be the top 40 pop audience, but then there's going to be some that people dial into. I think 21 Pilots is kind of a band like that currently. But yeah, it's always interesting, always evolving, and always returning.
Yep.
So
that's good.
There's 20 minutes about
just question one.
Yeah. If you really want to fill up time on this podcast, just ask a music question.
That's right.
Yeah, that was great though. Hey, who knew we could spend that much time? So fantastic. All right, next question. This person saw that Danny Akin is retiring. Most people on this podcast may not necessarily know who Danny Akin is, but we can talk about that. The question is, who will be the next president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary?
Danny Akin, to put it in context, is the president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. Yep. Has been for quite some time. I don't know exactly how long, but decades, right?
Yeah, probably. Yeah, 2004, 2005, I guess, is when he went there. That's my guess.
So his influence very much is on his fingerprint on that seminary, just as Moeller's is at Southern. And so Akin has done a lot of really great things. He's done a lot of very controversial things. He's, I think, probably pushed the envelope in some areas that have been helpful, I think, for Southern Baptistdom within the realm of orthodoxy, strong orthodoxy. Not saying that the others are out, but when I think of Midwestern, I think of Southern, and I think of Southeastern, there's kind of the thread that runs through them, but they each have their own personalities. So Akin's retiring. I've heard different names thrown out, probably not that anyone would know. On here, many names that I don't even know, and I'm not saying that as if I'm in any kind of inner circle to actually know what these conversations are happening. I have no idea, and never will know until after they announce it. But I hope it's somebody who can stay in that close-knit theological vein that Southern and Midwestern have aspired to, but also, I don't know. There's one part of me that worries a little bit, that kind of those pushing on the air, the outlying areas, that they might take a step outside of that. Mm. I think Akin was good about being in the middle and reaching out to push in those areas. My fear is that they would get somebody that would be on those areas. Mm. And then take things further, but I don't know.
Yeah, it's an interesting question. It's an important question in some ways, because I think that seminaries and therefore presidents of seminaries exercise sort of an outsized influence. Seminaries are they're parachurch ministries. They're not the local church. They're not what we would say would be on the front lines of gospel ministry. And yet, because they train so many people who are going to be on the front lines of gospel ministry, they're just really important, I think, to keep our finger on the pulse of what's happening at seminaries and colleges, I would say, as well, like OBU, for example. Mm-hmm. I think it's really important because they influence a lot of young people. So having said that, I have no idea who will be the next president of Southeastern. My only thought about it would be, when we look at Southern Baptist life, there are clearly different, you might say, pockets of Southern Baptist life, different groups within Southern Baptist life. And so I would just think about, not that anyone who has any influence, well, maybe, I don't know, is listening to me right now, but think about those places where we do see gospel growth and health in the Southern Baptist Convention. And just one thing that pops to my mind, I know this, maybe not everyone would agree with this, but the Nine Marks books, the Nine Marks just influence in recovering a Baptist understanding of the church, I think, has really been healthy, because I think that's the thing that the Baptists really do contribute to theology and to theological discussions and to missiology is this understanding of the church that it is for believers only, that we baptize disciples, not disciples and their kids, which automatically puts you in a situation where you have a mixed entity of believers and unbelievers. We believe the church is for believers, and that's part of what makes it strong. That's how we shine the light. That's how we are salt and light in this world. So that'd be my only thought about it, is I wish that they would really find somebody from those areas of Southern Baptist life where we see some of that gospel growth and some of that real biblical health and robust Baptist theology. So yeah, that's my only thought about it.
Well, Jonathan Lehman and Mark Dever, that's who you put forward?
Yes, Jonathan Lehman, sure, who I had as a professor once, and I knew him a long time ago, and he's a very academic kind of guy. Mm-hmm. I have no idea if he would be interested in that or not, but...
Well, it is such a big deal to transition to this type of role. I mean, we saw it with Southern, with Mohler coming on, and just how that completely changed the trajectory of the seminary.
The SBC as a whole.
And the SBC as a whole.
His appointment, yeah.
And so these shifts are very, very important. And so we'll be praying for Southeastern and those that have a part in placing that next person in that role. So,
sure. Yeah.
All right, next one. What does encouragement mean biblically, and how can we encourage one another better? I think discouragement is a big threat to any church, and I want to do a better job at encouraging my brothers and sisters. Great question.
Yeah, really appreciate the question. There's kind of different ways to go with this, but the one biblical word in the Greek for encouragement, or translated as encouragement, is paraklesis. And I think that's interesting because the word paraclete is used to describe the Holy Spirit and kind of what He does as our advocate. He is an encourager in those ways, but there are other ways in which we encourage one another. So the passage that I'm going to go to is Romans 15, 4 and 5, which says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through encouragement," that's that paraklesis, "of the Scriptures, we might have hope." Verse 5, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus." And it goes on that together you may with one voice glorify God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in that sense, we have God Himself as an encourager, we have the Scriptures as encouragers, and then as it goes down into verse 7, we have one another as encouragers. And so I think encouragement is much more than just a positive word. Here in verse 4, it's intertwined with instruction and endurance. So it's more than just a positive word, because I think even rebuke can be encouragement. Admonition can be encouragement. So I think it is not less than a positive word. You know, we have been wrapping up Pastor and Minister Appreciation Month, and we've really appreciated that. There's been a lot of encouragement, a lot of notes, a lot of things that have been said that have been encouraging. I think discouragement probably is a default for most people, because the world kind of is a discouraging place. We want to bring people down more than we want to push people forward. But to kind of wrap up this monologue in a way, I think encouragement is something that gives you the energy to move toward Christ-likeness, or to move toward holiness. That can come in many different forms. I think of the Pilgrim's Progress. You know, how there are times when Pilgrim, he knows where he's going, he knows where he wants to go, he knows kind of why, but there are different things along the way that push him in that right direction. Yeah. Sometimes it's pulling him out of a slog, you know, sometimes it's giving him a resource, sometimes it's just an arm around the shoulder, you know, and a hand on the back. Mm. So I think encouragement comes in many ways, but whatever it does, it fuels you to be more like Christ and walk the path of righteousness.
Amen.
Excellent. Yeah, totally agree. a verse that comes to my mind is Philemon 4 and following. I always thank my God when I mention you in my prayers, because I hear of your love for all the saints and the faith that you have in the Lord Jesus. I have great joy and encouragement from your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. And that's kind of what you're saying there. There's an encouragement to keep going. This idea of refreshment, I think, is just very vivid. That, you know, it's a lonely world out there, and we can get weary pretty easily. And to have people in our lives that bring refreshment, spiritual, you know, just encouragement, that just allows us to sort of take a breather and then just gather ourselves back up and keep going. What a blessing that is, you know? Yeah. And the fact that Paul is using words to do that, you know, I think is important. It's not to be overlooked, that we have to open our mouths and just give thanks for people. I think also of, like, you know, publicly, he's doing it kind of in this letter, the end of Romans also, when he talks about Phoebe, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church, and she has been a benefactor of many and of me also. Mm-hmm. He's almost just reporting in a way that just highlights publicly what people are doing. That can be a great encouragement. And the other little thing I'll add is what are we encouraging? And when you read the Apostle Paul, he is often encouraging godly character.
Yeah.
You know, he talks to the Thessalonians at some point, and he just says, I just thank God for the brotherly love. You know, he says, you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And that's an encouraging thing. That's something he wants to see more of, and he's encouraging that. And he's not just encouraging sort of in general ways. He's encouraging specific things that the Lord is doing and that the Lord is calling us to. So, yeah, I think this is such an important question. And, man, I want to be better about this. You know, we were kind of joking earlier about, you know, some of our kids and telling them, you know, their taste in music is not great or whatever. But I want to be better at this as a dad. You know, I feel like as a dad, I'm always you know, getting onto these kids and sort of admonishing them to point out good things that the Lord is doing is really, really important. And we shouldn't forget that, especially I think as parents and as leaders, people have influence in certain ways. There's plenty to critique and want to see done better or done differently, whatever, but to see good things and say, yeah, man, that's exactly right. Praise the Lord for that. I just think it's really important.
Yeah, having just taught on rebuke last week, like this question came in, and I was like, you know, when it comes to encouragement doesn't always have to be something you want to hear. The best encouragement can be something that you don't want to hear in the moment, but it's the one thing you need to hear the most. And so, you know, just thinking through what that looks like, it can be kind. You know, the whole theme that our church is focused on has been for the last year and a half, 2 years, speaking the truth in love. You don't have to be ornery about it and just be mean about it, but you want it to be true. You want it to be something that, as Hebrews says, like it stirs one another up to love and good works, right? You're trying to, just like you said, wind in sails, right? Trying to be that push that encourages people to be closer to Christ and be more Christ-like, I think is probably the best way you can be an encouragement. I think of many people in the church that are just really, really good at this.
Yeah.
You know? Yeah. And some of those things, I had one come up to me yesterday and just really paid me a huge compliment that I don't know if he meant it to mean as much as I received it, but it just made me stand taller. You know, it was like, man, this is the kind of stuff I crave, not from a pride standpoint, maybe a little bit from a pride standpoint, but it's stuff that we need to hear, that just in after a difficult week, when somebody can just say that right thing that may be small to them, but it just completely changes your outlook and perspective. I think that's what it means to encourage. And so such a blessing to be a part of a church that encourages well. And so I hope I embody that as well. Sometimes I don't always come across that way, but I hope to. And there's a lot of people being good examples for me too. So
yeah, encouragement people are encouraged in different ways. It's similar to five love languages. You know, I think one of the things that encourages me the most is in people, particularly in the church, is just faithfulness.
Yeah.
I appreciate the kind words and, you know, all the, you know, those, I really do appreciate those. But when I see someone just showing up every week to even things that are outside of their comfort zone, I can see that they're invested in the word, that they're investing in their own relationship with God, that they're taking something out of, you know, from the church and really trying to apply it in their own lives. They don't ever have to say a word to me.
Yeah.
But I am incredibly encouraged. Amen. Because I can tell that there's something that I'm in some very small way participating in that the Spirit is using in their life. And that is a huge encouragement to me. So even if you're not one of those verbal people, you know, you're not an outgoing person, just your presence and faithfulness and steadfastness in following Jesus is a tremendous encouragement to me personally.
Yeah,
absolutely. I just want to just say real quickly to all the people who encouraged us specifically yesterday and given us cards and things. Man, I got some really sweet notes and just a big thank you.
Yes, yeah. Thank you so much.
Absolutely. From the bottom of our hearts, thank you so much. We could not be more encouraged.
So,
it was fantastic. Okay, we got two more. These should be maybe quick hits. I don't know.
Might have said that about Forrest Frank.
I know, right? I know, right? Knock on wood. So the question—it's not really a question; it's more of a comment. It says Austin yesterday in his sermon warned us not to idolize sports. The joke's on us if we idolize the OSU Cowboys. ...
Look. I am a proud graduate of Oklahoma State University. I'm a proud fan of Oklahoma State University. You have to be a certain type of person to stick with the OSU Cowboys. Now, I certainly know people who idolize the OSU Cowboys, even in their terribleness. So, an idol isn't always successful. That's something when I was serving in Stillwater, it was interesting. If OSU football won a game on Saturday night, the attendance would be higher on Sunday morning than if they lost.
That's
interesting.
Yeah. Yeah. Now, I'm not saying this is for everybody.
Sure.
But there would be some people that would even walk in and like, can you believe they weren't there. They weren't at church, you know, in their mind. They were meeting with people that gripe about the OSU game. And so that can certainly be an idol for anyone in anything in any way. All those things can be. That being said, those who continue to cling to the Oklahoma State Cowboys have a certain kind of sanctification that the Spirit is leading us through that can be encouraging.
Shall we call it endurance?
Endurance is probably a great word.
During trials.
They're living James 1 or James 2 and every week, counting it all joy when they meet trials of various kinds.
Yes.
Yeah. Trials of OSU kinds.
Yeah. And all those psalms that David writes, you know, he sees all these other people succeeding and doing well, even though they have no love for the Lord.
Their time is coming.
You just know.
Calling down some imprecatory action. I like it.
Yeah. The Lord is faithful.
That's great. Cool. Well, you got anything?
Yeah. No, the only thing, this is, obviously, it's a joking kind of question.
It is.
I thought Austin did a really good job of just talking about how various things can become idolatrous in our hearts. And so we should never just assume, oh yeah, no, that's an Old Testament problem or whatever. So I think he did a good job of that. And yeah, even good things, even fun things, sports and music and whatever, entertainment stuff can become a problem. So the OSU thing is just interesting because we live in Oklahoma. And OSU is just such a big deal, and so is OU. So if you live in other places like Southern California, there's so many teams. But here in Oklahoma, it's Cowboys and Sooners. And Thunder, of course. But
go Thunder.
Yeah. TU?
Who? Anyway, go ahead.
The ones that beat OSU a couple weeks ago. Anyways, all right, sweet. Well,
that's really not a short list of people that beat up on OSU.
It's not. All right. Now the last question. The question is Austin Puckett? Well, he's getting a lot of attention this week.
He is.
Is Austin Puckett the last Puritan alive, apart from Joel Beakey?
Let me ask you this, Nathan. You're the local Puritan expert.
Uh-oh.
Yeah. What defines a Puritan?
Yeah, good question. So. A guy named John Spur talked about it's a movement from 1560 to 1660, thereabouts. And it's a movement of post-Reformation, but pre-Enlightenment theologians, particularly in England. You could spill over into Scotland, perhaps, if you wanted to. You could even talk about some things on the continent, as they say. But it was just a movement of pastors and theologians, many of whom were very highly educated. There's lots of cultural things that play in here, but very highly educated, who were very concerned to purify, specifically the Church of England, is kind of where all this was really happening. And because of their place in history, post-Reformation, some battles had been fought and won, and pre-Enlightenment, so some of the challenges that came with some of the more liberal theology that eventually kind of took hold.
Really kind of a materialistic secularism.
That's right. Yeah. That's right. Because of their kind of place in history, there was sort of a sweet spot where there was a lot of broad agreement about really important theological matters. But there was an opportunity to take those truths deeper and deeper into the church and into the Christian life. Into even political thought. A lot of important books are written about that during the Puritan time. So the shortest definition is they were the hotter sort of Protestants, in the sense that they were very much concerned with the affections and with worship and with the individual's love for the Lord and relationship to God. So the Puritans, there's a whole list of them. But you hear people talk about them because they were just in an important juncture in church history, and they left us so much rich pastoral theology. So, I mean, some important ones would be John Bunyan, who you mentioned with The Pilgrim's Progress, a guy named John Owen, who wrote a book called The Mortification of Sin, which is still read and really important. One of the easiest Puritans to read, and therefore probably one of the most beneficial, is a guy named Thomas Watson. You can get his little Puritan paperbacks that they've sort of put into little bite-sized chunks for us, formatted in a way that's really easy to read. And they're really helpful books. His book, A Body of Divinity, really helpful. So that's the Puritans, kind of a reform movement within the Church of England primarily.
Which is interesting that you characterize the Puritans with the word affection.
Mm-hmm.
And a drive to worship, because if you read the Puritans, there is a distinct passion tied to their writings. Yet when you think of the word puritanical, or if you were to call someone a Puritan today, you think of real emotionless, dry, stodgy, theological.
Maybe legalistic a little bit.
Yeah, just someone just has their nose stuck in a book, in the real world.
Yeah.
But I think that's important, because that's something we need to recapture, because I think in the Christian world, it seems like a lot of the affection and the worship and the passion, well, that's all kind of a charismatic or even what you might put under the label non-denominational, these days. That's kind of for that realm, and then the study is more for Presbyterians, even Reformed Baptists, but there is a distinct worship that overflows from scholarship and from deep teaching that the Puritans captured that should end in doxology and did with those people in that era. And so I think they're a good model for us, that you do not have to divorce enjoyment of yeah. God and worship and you know, just being enthralled with God. Yeah. You don't have to divorce that from Bible study and systematic theology and doctrinal understanding. Rather, the two should go hand in hand.
That's right. Yeah, they were very much concerned to bring head and heart and hands together. So, you can read some Puritan works and think, I cannot understand this. This is really high theology. And that's true. A lot of them were very, very brilliant scholars and theologians. But they also were, like you said, very concerned with worship and with conversion and with what it meant that the Holy Spirit transforms our hearts and gives us a heart of flesh that is sensitive to God and His Word and His Spirit, but also very practical. You can read some of these Puritan works, and this is kind of where I thought Austin's sermon yesterday really was helpful, in that it was a very practical kind of message, and the Puritans were very concerned about that. They would describe doctrine, and then they would have what they called practical uses. And some of the uses sound pretty doctrinal too, because, well, that is practical, to think rightly and to understand the truth and understand the gospel, to understand Christ and what He has accomplished. That's really practical. But they also were very concerned about family life and the role of parents, for example, concerned about marriage and what a godly and joyful and we'll say well-ordered home looked like. And yeah, they're coming from a different era, and so they had some maybe challenges that we don't struggle with as much. And then they saw some things more clearly than we see, because we're just swimming along in our own cultural waters. So very helpful to read. They're not the only people to read. St. Augustine and some of the church fathers are very helpful, and Luther. It's the season of Luther, man. It's Reformation Day.
It's Reformation Day.
I love some Luther. He's very helpful in some ways. And there are lots of modern guys who are really helpful. Another good introduction to the Puritans would be J.I. Packer.
Yeah.
Packer is channeling a lot of the Puritans, or Joel Beakey. No one on earth has read more Puritans than Joel Beakey. Mm. And I think that's probably literally true. He's read everything and published most everything too with Reformation Heritage books. But
would you throw Piper in that category?
Yeah, Piper is specifically Edwards, but yeah, he's some of his biographies that he's done, which you can find, his biographical sermons that he's done. And of course, some of those are in book form. He's done John Owen. He did John Bunyan. So yeah, he's done some Puritans, but specifically Jonathan Edwards. He's kind of an Edwards expert, who is not exactly a Puritan. He's American from the 1700s, but very much fits in the same theological vein and kind of practical ministry vein as the Puritan. Yeah.
Which is a good transition piece, because though Edwards was not born in that time, he very much embodies those things.
Yeah.
Austin, by definition, is not a Puritan.
Correct.
But he, as an American, flows in many of those veins.
That's right.
So
that's
yes, right. In many ways he is an ongoing Puritan.
Yep, that's right.
I like it.
Well, hey, we want to thank you for listening to this edition of the Arrow Heights Podcast. The number is 918-280-9628. And if you got any more questions, send them in. We'll talk to you next time.